The other evening, a nationally known personality said on his evening telecast, "I cannot accept the teachings of Jesus Christ, because according to the Bible, only those who believe on his name can have eternal life. And because over half of the world has never heard the name of Jesus, this means they must be turned into everlasting darkness and they have never heard the gospel of Christ." Your first reaction to such a statement may be one of impatience with the man who uttered the same. But I am certain you must agree that one of the greatest questions you or I can ask is, if God is a God of love and justice, how can he condemn to everlasting destruction the man who has never heard the gospel of Christ? For me, this became one of the greatest questions of my life. It grew to such proportion and propensity that I took temporary leave from my pulpit, determined I could not preach with living faith until I found the answer to this question. This question began to build during the years of my ministry in the Near East, in India, and finally in Africa. And it came to a climax or crisis one night at the close of a meeting in Nairobi, in the capital city of Kenya Colony. The leaders of Bible Voice have asked me to take the next 40 minutes and discuss with you this study, a study on the greatest question man can ask. How can a God of love and justice condemn to everlasting destruction the man that has never heard the gospel? At the close of this tent meeting in Nairobi one night, a man about 65 years of age walked up to me and said, "Reverend Cantillon, may I ask you a question?" And I replied, "Of course." He said to me, "Do you know God?" The question was so direct, so poignant, it seemed to penetrate into my very soul, and I replied quickly, "Yes, I know God." But my answer seemed to come too easily to satisfy this man with a heart filled with inquiry. With a gaze that seemed to go far beyond my eyes, looking back into the 50 years of his past adult life, and a voice with an expression I could never simulate, he said softly, in almost a whisper, "All my life I've sought for God. All my life. Sir, in my youthful years, I've gone into the mountains, and I have remained there for days in the quietness of the mountain retreat. And in my desperate search for God, I have cried out in the mountain pass, 'Mountain, do you know God? Do you know God?' Sir, the only answer I received was the echo of my own voice in mockery, ringing back through the mountain pass, 'Do you know God? Do you know God? Do you know God?' So I turned away in despair, and the days turned into weeks, and the weeks into months. The months became years. In the land of India, I walked along the banks of the Ganges and the Gumpti rivers. I joined the masses that crowded to the edge of the water to bathe in what was supposedly holy water. And I cried out from my inner soul, 'Do you know God, river? River, do you know God?' But the river passed by in muddy silence, and I felt in my heart the river could not lead me to God. Sir, in nights of tossing turmoil, unable to sleep with the consideration of knowledge in my breast, that my immortal soul could leave this temple of flesh, and that one day stepping into eternity it would meet God, and I must in this life find God, I would leave the pallet on which I lay. In the darkness of the night, I would run out among the trees and say, 'O trees, O trees, do you know God? Do you know God?' Sir, the leaves on the branches of the trees withered and fell dead at my feet, and I realized the trees could not lead me to God." Listener, may I pause this moment and say, I do not overstate, nor do I wrest with great extremity, a singular illustration from the masses of humanity. I have walked on the banks of the Gumpti. I have stood on the edge of the Ganges. I have seen a half a million at one single bathing mela stampeding in an orgy of desperation to reach the water's edge and bathe in the muddy waters of the river. Why? In search for God. In search for God. Friend, I have walked by Mount Kilimanjaro. I have seen the masses bow to mountains they considered holy and cry to the mountains in a search for God, never to find God. So my friend who spoke to me this night at the close of my meeting in Nairobi, Africa, did not represent to me an exceptional person, peculiar and alone. No, no. He was symbolic of masses and millions who spend the years of their life bowing to the mountains, running to the river, crying to the trees in search of God. But I took my Bible in my hand, and I turned its pages to those beautiful words in the Gospel of John, where the Master told the men of his day how he came to reveal God, and said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father," and how the Savior said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Ah, I led that man to God, and I saw the assurance of faith shine from his eye. And I walked away from the tent that night with mingled emotions in my heart. Joy that the light of God's word had shone upon my pathway. The Christ was the way, the truth, and the life. But then that great question, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Late that night, while others slept, I read again those strong words in the last book of the Bible. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to those things written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell gave up the dead that were in them, and every man was judged according to his works. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. The hours of the night dragged slowly by, but sleep was far from my eyes. Except a man be born again, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of heaven. Then will a judge say to those on his right hand, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom of heaven prepared for you from the foundations of the world." Then will a king say to them on his left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. These shall go away into everlasting torment, but the righteous into life eternal." The night dragged slowly on. Sleep was gone from my eyes. I meditated on the words of Jesus. "Fear not them which destroy the body and are not able to destroy the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Yea, I say unto thee, fear ye him. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter maimed into life than having two hands to go into hell fire, where the worm dieth not, where the fire is never quenched. Whosoever is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, where the worm dieth not, where the fire is never quenched." Two classes, only two classes, those on the left-hand side of the judge and those on the right hand. Those that would enter into everlasting glory, and those turned away to everlasting torment. Two roads. A straight and a narrow way that leads to heaven. A broad road that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Two masters. Two roads. Two foundations. Two classes of people in this entire world. Those whose names are written in the book of life, who have eternal life through Christ, and those who are not found written in the book of life, cast into everlasting fire, where the worm dieth not, where the fire is never quenched. Oh, how this question began to build. I left Africa. I came back into the mountains of Switzerland. I was scheduled in a few days to go on to Berlin for another year of ministry. For incidentally, we've spent half of our last 15 summers preaching in the Berlin, Stuttgart, Frankfurt, and the cities of Europe, and the many other cities of the world over the last quarter of a century. But I did not go on to my next appointment, which was to be in North Germany. I could not. I found myself standing alone at night saying, if God is a God of love, if my God is a God of justice, how can he condemn to damnation, to everlasting fire, the man that's never heard the gospel? Did I not find sincerity in heathen lands? Did my Muslim guide not keep his hours of prayer more faithfully than even many Christians? In the dawn of the day, in the noon hour, at the evening tide, at night before retirement, was my Muslim guide not on his knees and on his prayer mats? Did I not see sincerity in India eclipsing much of what I would find in the so-called Christian church, where men not only prayed but measured the length of their bodies in the dust of the ground to go to some shrine to pray? Did the Tibetan priest not voluntarily have himself locked in a 3-foot grotto in a rock for a prayer vigil? Not for merely an hour or a night, but for a prayer vigil that would lapse over 3 years, 3 months, 3 weeks, 3 days, 3 hours. The only food the Tibetan priest would have would be one handful of parched barley and one cupful of butter tea each day. The parched barley handed to him through the opening in the doorway only the size of a man's hand. And inside that 3-foot grotto, no furnishings except one candle burning before the face of Buddha, renewed when it had expended itself in a burning flame. And from that 3-foot grotto, the priest would come at the close of a 3-year vigil, oftentimes to volunteer for a second vigil, making his total prayer vigil and watch 6 years, 6 months, 6 weeks, 6 days. Sincerity? Sincerity? Are these lost? I ask you, are these lost? You believe the Bible. You carry it in your hand. You read it as your devotional. Can you say, I believe these whose names are not written in the book of life are lost? This was my question. I had collected such instruments of torture as a wooden handle to which was attached 7 chains. To each of the chains, 7 sharp blades of steel, made by a man to lash his own naked body, stripped to the waist, the blood would run red as he would wrap the chains and the knives around his body in human punishment, thinking in this demonstration of sincerity, the unknown God he could not find might accept his cry for mercy. God is a God of love and justice. How can he condemn to destruction these that cry, that strive, that seek, that search? No, I'm not overstating. If I have a brain of intelligence, if I have a heart that beats with emotion, it must grip my soul. It did. I didn't want to stand in the pulpit. I didn't want to speak to man about a gospel where I found a struggle between mind and spirit, grappling over this great question. So I took 30 days leave from the pulpit, and I stayed in the mountains of Switzerland. My child was young. I did not dare tell my wife the depths of my struggle. I ate few meals in the restaurant during those 30 days. Our food consisted primarily of the care packages friends from the U.S. Army sent down to me from Germany. I chose to move in the quietness of Eiger Jungfrauenmünch, Niederhorn, or the mountains of Switzerland. I would sit by the river, and I would stare into the waters. I would walk along the calm water by Lake Lugano. At night, when the stars would shine down upon the placid water, they looked like eyes of the angelic world gazing into my soul. My lips would tremble. My eyes would fill with tears. I would turn my face to the heavens and I would say, God, that created such beauty, God that made a world of such order, please be patient with this struggling child of yours. You gave me a mind with which to think. You gave me a reason and an intellect, O God, and I cannot find the answer. I cannot. To the greatest question I have ever faced as a minister, as a child of God, as a man of your creation. I see half of the world population groveling, crying, seeking, searching to find peace of mind and rest of soul and life eternal, and the God they cannot see nor hear nor find. And in my hand I carry a Bible given to me in childhood, taught to me in youth, instructed in manhood, and from which I have preached for years. But God, God, how can you condemn the man that's never heard the gospel? The strange thing is this. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Paul in the Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 says, now the flesh warreth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. No, it's not peculiar to me alone. It's same for you. It's not something irrational. It's not emotional. It's one of the greatest truths in the Bible, that the spiritual man cries out for God, and the carnal mind may be enmity against God and not subject to the law of God. Amos writes in chapter 3, verse 3, how can two walk together except there be agreement? And I could not walk further in my ministry till I had reached agreement between mind and spirit on this greatest of questions. So following only almost blindly the impulse of the spirit, I returned to America. Still struggling with my question, I began to preach. And one night at the close of a service, an old father came to me, and he said to me in the state of Texas, for that's where I was this particular night in Fort Worth, he said, Reverend Cantillon, do you go to the West Coast from here? And I said, yes, I do. A catch in the old father's voice, a pained look of agony upon his countenance. He said, my only son is in Alcatraz. My boy is in prison. Can you visit him? I, of course, consented to do all I could. For time does not permit me to recall the many times parents have asked this same painful question, visit my son in prison. In the prison, I found the son a total contrast from the aged father. The father's lines of the face had been soft and sympathetic. The countenance of the youth was belligerent, hard. The father's voice had dripped with emotion of love and pity. The son's voice was steely hard, damning God and society with an outburst of rebellion and blasphemy. When I left the prison and walked slowly down the street, I found myself reiterating softly to myself, the innocent in this world suffer for the guilty. I say the innocent suffer for the guilty. It was only a night or two later I closed my message in the Los Angeles area. A little four-year-old girl ran up to me and putting her tiny hands around my wrist and burying her little head in the sleeve of my coat. She stained the cloth of my suit with her tears, and her little breast sobbed and heaved with sorrow as she convulsively cried. I took her in my arms. It was more than just childish weeping. It was the sob of a tiny broken heart. I said, little sweetheart, you shouldn't cry like this. Why, a child like you should be carefree and happy. Why do you cry? And finally, raising her tiny head with flaxen curls and big blue eyes stained with tears, she looked into my face and said, Mr. Cantillon, I cry because I'm so lonely. Daddy left us. Mother has to work. Our house is empty much of the time. I cry for Daddy at nights, but he does not come back. Can you be my daddy? I tucked her little head upon my shoulder and gently patted her hand, my hand on her back. And I said, little sweetheart, the tragedy of this world is Perhaps there are more broken homes in this state tonight than there are homes that have not been tarnished with division. And there are more little tots like you, broken-hearted, through no fault of your own, than I could ever count. And placing her on the carpeted floor as I walked away, I said with my own head bowed in sorrow, "The innocent suffer for the guilty." Can't explain it, but it's true. And everywhere I went those weeks that ensued, it seemed that God Almighty thrust across my pathway innumerable examples to indelibly impress this great truth upon my heart. This continued until the watch night service conducted in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. When I closed my sermon at the stroke of 12 and the Christian men and women of the congregation stood, gripped each other's hand and said, "God bless and Happy New Year," then they filed slowly out into the night as the bells in the belfry were ringing and the whistles of the factory blowing. I suppose down in Town Hall it was paper hats and tin horns and noisemakers as the other crowds of the world said Happy New Year according to their own expression. But it was not a Happy New Year for everyone. For behind one of the pillars of the church, I noticed a 12-year-old boy of adolescence standing quietly and furtively alone. And walking over to him, I said, "What is your name?" He said, "Joe." "Aren't you going home tonight, Joe?" He didn't answer immediately. He studied the carpet rather embarrassedly and finally raised his eyes and he said, with a frightened glance, "Preacher, I can't go home." I said, "Why can't you?" "Ah," he said, "you wouldn't understand. You're a preacher. You have nice things and nice people and friends. My dad's a drunk. And he said always around this time of the year he gets fighting drunk. He said tonight at home he took Mother by the throat and held her against the wall and he struck her with his hand till her face was red. And I stepped in front of Mom. And I said, 'Daddy, you shouldn't hit Mother like this.' Sir, he struck me across the face. You can see, I'm sure, the mark. And with a calling me a name that I could not repeat in church, he said, 'Get out of here or I'll kill you.' Preacher, I can't go home. You know I can't. Where can I go? Can I stay in the church?" I sat down beside him. I put my arm across his shoulder. I said, "Little Joe, if you put all the tears of the world into one great river, they'd be a river bigger than the Amazon or the Rhine. If you put all the heartbreak, the broken-hearted people in one synchronized beat, Little Joe, it'd be an earthquake that would shake this city. Little Joe, I don't ask to build around my heart an insulation of security and feelingless care. Till I can't feel your heartache, I don't ask Little Joe to build around my life a wall of rose-colored circumstances so high and beautiful I can't see your sad case and the suffering of man. Little man, there's a lot of tears in this world. And I suppose some would call me a fool because mine flow too. But I say, little man, there is something that's very difficult for me to define, but it's certainly a truth. The innocent. The innocent suffer for the guilty. Not only now, but in the past. Even to a cross. Even to a man. Where on Golgotha's hill, the innocent Son of God suffered for the guilty. The innocent. The innocent Son of God suffered for the guilty." I walked away. You say, "Reverend Cantlin, I don't quite grasp the continuity of your thinking between your opening question and all of these illustrations. You opened this study by asking, how can a God of love and justice damn the man that's never heard the gospel? For you read in the Great Commission, 'He that believeth and is baptized will be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned.' And for the last 10 minutes or more, you've been reciting illustrations that came across your pathway, true illustrations. Of the old Texas father with the son in prison, the little girl whose father had left them, and now the lad of Philadelphia whose father is a drunkard, and destroys the harmony and peace of the home. How does this answer the question you raised? My answer is this. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, you read in the Word of God from the pen of the man who was a lawyer and an apostle. No one reasoned righteousness as meticulously as Paul. And he writes this great truth. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many are made righteous. Ah, you said that pertains primarily to Christ and to Adam. Yes, it's true. But Bible truth is often much deeper in meaning and much broader in its inclusion than just singular illustration. It's a law. It's a law that applies to you. It's a law that applies to me. No man liveth to himself. No man dies to himself. One of our modern psychiatrists made the statement, the most recluse person will influence at least 10,000 people between the cradle and the grave. But I feel his statement is a vast underestimation. But I come back to this law, Romans 5 and 12. Romans 5 and 12. For as by one man's obedience, many are made righteous. By one man's disobedience, many made sinners. I repeat it. For by one man's disobedience, many are made sinners. By the obedience of one, many are made righteous. How does this answer my question? I want to finish my story that I opened, the illustration with which I opened. One night in Nairobi, at the close of a meeting in a tent service, a man said, "All my life, I've sought for God. All my life, I've sought for God." And that night as I rested, or sought to rest in the quietness, I lifted my heart in prayer and I said, "Oh God, let me feel, at least in part, what the man in the judgment will feel who looks in vain for his name in the book of life. When the dead, small and great, stand before God in that moment when time is no longer counted by years. When dollars and dimes are forever forgotten, social prestige is meaningless, and there is no difference in the sight of God. God, let me feel what the man may feel. Let me feel at least in part the feeling of the man who is turned away from heaven because his name is not in the book of life, and he sought and he tried in vain. Friend, God, let me feel it. I saw myself stand before the judge of the ages, and the book was open to the place where I hoped my name would be. But my name, it was not there. I heard myself crying an agonized cry, "Judge! Judge! My name! My name! It isn't there! It isn't there! Must I be turned away from heaven? I tried so hard to find the way. I cried to the mountains, I cried to the rivers, I cried to the trees, but judge, no one told me, no one taught me, no Bible was put in my hand, no word was spoken in my ear, no guiding light. I tried to find God, but I did not know Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, and the only door to God. I did not know, and these around me who are ready to enter heaven heard so many times. And they had the message so frequently, and they had Bibles in reach of their hands, and they had every opportunity repeated so often, 'Judge, I will go. But I would ask you, Judge of the ages, is it fair? Is it fair that these around me entering heaven should hear so many times, and I be turned away?' No. It isn't fair. You know it isn't fair. Don't brush it aside. Don't alibi it. Don't deny it. You know it isn't fair. But who will I blame? Where does the unfairness lie? With God?
You see now my connection? This is where my struggle began. I started to put the blame on God. I looked at this sea of humanity in India, in Africa, in other countries, striving, searching, trying, and I knew their sincerity surpassed many in the homeland of America. And I found the great question was, God, how can you do it? God, how can you turn these into destruction when they strive and they cry and they search and they seek and no one is there to tell them? How can you, God? Ah, listen, I cannot blame God. God gave the best he had to reach a lost world. God gave his Son. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave his Son, and the Son gave his life. I cannot blame Jesus, the Son of God. He gave the last drop of blood that flowed in his veins. Oh, my redemption, it is bought with the silver of his tears and the gold of his blood, with the agony of crown of thorns and the nail scars in hands and feet. But more than that, a broken heart from which flowed the blood and water to say, he bore my sin on Calvary's cross. The innocent suffering for the guilty. But one day after resurrection, Jesus said, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come. If I depart, I will send him on to you. And he said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the world. And then came and comes the Great Commission. Every Christian in this world that has ever held a Bible knows what is the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And the early church obeyed. Every one of the disciples died a martyr's death on foreign soil. They obeyed. By their obedience, men were made righteous. Obedience is not just your conformity to some golden rule of your own. Obedience is not your interpretation of obedience to your own standard for your own life. There is one lawgiver able to save and to destroy. And the Son of God walked this world as God incarnate in the flesh, and the Great Commission is to you. For the church is not brick and mortar. It is not organ and pew. It is not candle and window. It is you, the living, the ecclesia, the body of Christ. Paul the Apostle says, you are the body of Christ. He has no hands but your hands. He has no lips but your lips to tell men the way. He has no heart in this world but yours to beat with love and do his will. You are the church. You, my brother, my sister, my child or youth, you are the body of Christ. So by your obedience, men are made righteous. By your disobedience, men are made sinners. I look upon America first as a nation, and I can weep. A nation that spends millions for churches, edifices with ever taller steeples pointing heavenward, but a nation of such self-centered people that only 8% of all of the church members in America, only 8% give anything to give the gospel of Jesus to the man that has not heard. 92% within the church. Oh, they give. They give to buy a carpet if they walk on it with their own feet. They give to buy a pew if they sit in it with their family. They give to put a kitchen in the church if it's to prepare food for their own delight. And very often the motivation is to build something more beautiful, more modern, more elaborate than the neighbor church. The Bible tells us in these last days there'll be a form of religion. The Bible says in the lips of Jesus himself, many will come in that day saying, Lord, Lord, we did this and so in thy name. And he will say, depart, I know you not. I dare not deceive myself. And you dare not deceive yourself. Heaven is too real. Eternity is too long. Life is too brief. The judgment too certain. You dare not deceive yourself. The Word says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. What was the Spirit of Jesus? To win a lost world, to seek and to save them that are lost. Not merely those in America, where 92% of the preachers of the world are ministering to less than 10% of the world's population. If I don't preach to you in America, there are 100 others that can. You know that. But you can walk in vast areas of the world right now where men in the darkness of eternal midnight are crying for one faint flicker of truth, one page from the Word of God, one message of salvation. Ah, friend, life is real. Life is certain. The grave is not the goal. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul. What have you got? You did not receive. Paul asked this in the Word. If you've received it, how can you glory as though you had not received it? Has God given you light? Has God given you strength? Has God given you finance? How are you using it? According to the Master's great command, or according to your own carnal desire? How can a God of love and justice damn to destruction the man that has never heard the gospel? He does not. He gave his Son. The Son gave his life. And the Son gave the Great Commission. Do you obey it? Or do you ignore it? Do you turn your back on these that are waiting for your message? The message you can send them? God only uses two things, men or means. And if you cannot go yourself, you are morally, legally, logically, and spiritually obligated to give to send others by the printed page, by some word of message, where the dividends are so great. I see my time is gone, and I want to close by just giving this last illustration. After Dr. Tom Lambie had built two hospitals in Ethiopia, given up his American citizenship to become an Ethiopian citizen to reach the poor for Christ, and late in life had moved to Baraka Valley to build a hospital and to minister to the refugee Arabs, disease-ridden with tuberculosis and eye disease. I stood with dear old Doc Lambie toward the latter years, the latter days, in fact, of his life. And I said, Doc, it'll be a great day when you enter heaven, won't it? And pearly gates and golden streets will be a far cry from the dust and the sand of Baraka Valley. And almost fiercely, that grand old man of faith turned on me impetuously, and he said, Cantillon, I could care less if heaven's gates are gold or gravel. I could care less whether the streets are paved with mud or sand. These things don't make happiness in this life. They're certainly not the criteria or standard for heavenly home. Oh, I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible says gates are pearl, streets are gold. It's true. But what I long for is that when I step from life into eternity, the Master first will say, when he wipes the sweat and tears from my face, Doc, you were obedient, and many were made righteous. And when I step inside the gates of life, men will take me by the hand and say, Doc, because you were obedient to the Great Commission, we are here as righteous. And the grand old doctor, with a faith and fire more of heaven than earth, turned his penetrating gaze into my eyes. He said, Laddie, this is the heaven for which I long. These are the jewels for which I strive, to win lost man to the Master. If I fail, my disobedience, many will be made sinners. If I serve obediently, by one man's obedience, many are made righteous.
Doc Lambie's gone. But the message lives because it's God's message. Will you accept it or will you ignore it?